Welcome, Monsignor.
Thank you, Teresa.
It's good to be here, and we are in show number 31.
We're moving right along.
We are moving right along, and it's been so much fun. We talked briefly just as we began the show, but I'm getting comments, and I hope you are too, from everybody.
Definitely,
about
yeah.
How much fun it is to hear this St. Louis
this local history
heritage.
Yeah,
yes.
You'll never look at the topography of St. Louis the same way again.
Absolutely. The lady I was running to was talking about all the street names of all the ancestry of St. Louis.
Yeah.
It's a lot of fun.
Yeah, great. Well, we've got some really exciting topics to talk about today, too.
Great.
Last time around, we said that after the Spanish left, they had three chaplains, and two of the three went with them. They left behind Father Maxwell, and I mentioned that he moved down to St. Genevieve then and stayed the rest of his life in St. Genevieve. He was unfortunately killed in a horse accident.
Oh.
He was taking communion. He was visiting someone north of the city, and as he was going up this hill, he fell off his horse and died from the complications. To this day, the people in St. Genevieve still refer to that as Maxwell's Hill.
Wow.
Yeah.
Isn't Where is it?
It's north of the city. If you are heading up toward Riverview Nursing Home, it's quite a rise, and that's where that is. So there you go.
Okay, another marker thing we need to be thinking about.
And then we mentioned also that we had that strange Father Flynn who came in for a while and then just disappeared again. Remember, his abbot had said he was a man without consequence of purpose. So there we have that. There would not be a resident priest in St. Louis for another 10 years.
Wow.
Sacraments would be taken care of from time to time by Father Maxwell coming up from St. Genevieve. And remember, there's no road between St. Louis and St. Genevieve, so he'd have to go onto the east side and go up that way. Sometimes Father Savin from Cahokia would come over, and then occasionally also a Trappist from Monk's Mount would come over. And that's what I want to zero in on today. But I'd have to say that for the most part, the church life in the early city then is being overseen by laymen. Especially there's a sacristan and there are two church wardens and a cantor. And they kind of oversee that, especially burials, because you can't wait for a priest to do a burial. So the Trappist, I mean, how did we end up with Trappist over on the Cahokia Mounds? Interesting story. It all starts with the French Revolution, as so much of this story is going to be talking about. It's in 1791, a French Republican army invaded Switzerland. So having done its dirty deeds over in France itself, now the revolution is being spread. It's going to be spread to Switzerland, into Germany, into the Austrian Netherlands, which is now called Belgium, and it's going to be spread to the east, and then also to the south, into Spain, these invading armies. And so we have an army that marches into Switzerland, and there's a Trappist monastery outside of the city of Freiburg. It's called Val-Sant. And everybody in the monastery flees. The monks, their dependents, everybody left, fleeing into the German states. And in some cases, they didn't stop until they got to Russia. A few of them wanted to come to America. They were led by the abbot. This is Abbot Urban Goulet. He is also accompanied by a young French priest by the name of Joseph Marie Denard. Interesting man. Denard is French. He had been serving in the French army, in the French Revolutionary Army. He was a grenadier. Now, that tells us a lot about this man. He has to be big. Grenadiers typically were over 6 foot, some of them 6'6". In the Prussian army, they were going to try to find men between 6'6 and 7 feet tall. There are not many of them. You can imagine.
Look, I can imagine, because really we're talking about this time period. Most people were shorter.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
And so we're looking at people that even now are considered tall.
Yes. Yeah.
That had to have been very unusual.
Yes, it was. And then they would dress them up in a uniform that made them look taller.
Even larger.
They would wear boots that had heels and soles of an inch thick, so it got them another inch higher. Then on top of that, they wore these bearskin hats. You've seen this? 18-inch bearskin hats.
18-inch.
Now, so you take 100 of those men, you know, in a unit, in a company, 100 men that size, and they're looking like they're 8 feet tall. These are giants. So grenadiers, their original purpose in a battle was literally to lob grenades.
I assumed that you were going to tell me they were high enough that they could throw those, grenades over top of the army. Yeah.
So Father Denard, it has to have been a big man. We don't have any physical descriptions of him, but he had to have been a big man. What happened was that his unit was ordered to shoot a priest in France. And rather than do that, he deserted.
Okay.
And that's why he left, took off his uniform, made his way to Switzerland, where he thought he was safe, went to this Trappist monastery, found a vocation, studied for the priesthood, became a priest. There he was. So what happens then is that he and Abbot Urban and another priest flee. They're making their way up through Germany. They get to one of the borders, and they come to a customs official. Now, remember, they're not going to wear their habits, okay? They're traveling incognito.
Right.
But something gives them away, and the customs official knows that they're monks. And the customs official lets them go anyway.
Wow.
He's an ex-priest. So they're able to travel all the way to Amsterdam. They got a ship. They took the ship to Baltimore, and they arrived in Baltimore on August 14th, 1805. With that, they traveled to Kentucky, to a little area called Pigeon Hills. And when they got there, they found 21 other monks, priests, brothers, as well as 16 laymen. So all of these Trappists had fled out of Germany in different groups, made their way, and they ended up in Kentucky.
Okay, wait, how did they all end up in the same place? So there has to be word Bishop Carroll had to have sent them on?
Yeah, there's word, they're going there specifically.
Okay.
Kentucky's an interesting situation because it's not Catholic, but there's a growing Catholic population in Kentucky. A lot of Marylanders are leaving Maryland and moving to Kentucky. The soil is good and all. And so
the priests.
Yeah, right. You know. The group is not in good shape, though.
Okay.
They're ill. They're malnourished. The only one that's been able to help them is a missionary. His name is Father Stephen Baden, and he was pastor of Holy Cross Parish. There's just not a lot of priests in our Catholic community in Kentucky yet at that point. And so there they are. And at this point, they get a visitor from Illinois, and it's an Illinois Indian. And he invites them to come up to the east side of the Mississippi River in order to service the Native American Catholics in the area. And so Father Urban takes him up on this. One of the interesting things is about Father Urban, he likes to travel around a lot, which is very strange for a Trappist monk. But he took up the opportunity, and so he and Father Denard and a lay brother went up then to the Illinois side. The trip there is fascinating in itself. They're traveling in winter, in December.
Oh.
It's very snowy.
Mm-hmm.
And so they're literally going through all this snow. The rivers are frozen. One of the things they mention is that when they cross the rivers, that what they do is they're carrying everything on their backs, and they have their hands free, and they make a big, long pole, like an 8 or 10 foot pole, and they walk over it. As they're walking across the rivers, they're holding onto that pole because if the ice cracks and they go down, the pole will keep them from totally submerging under the water.
That's pretty smart.
It was. I don't know where they learned that, if it's an Indian thing or what, but I was very smart to do that. They walked for 10 days through the woods. They got to the Mississippi River and crossed over. It was frozen. They arrived up on Christmas Eve in St. Louis itself.
All kinds of things are going through my head, but for the Mississippi to be frozen.
It happens occasionally.
Very occasionally. I don't recall it ever happening, so that's pretty rare, but
yeah, I remember in the 20th century it happened a couple times. I'm just wondering whether or not because of the lock and dam system today.
Right, that it prevents it more.
It prevents it. I don't know.
Wow.
I don't know. But that's pretty incredible.
It is. And also, they've gone from Kentucky, and in 10 days they've made it to the Mississippi River.
Yeah.
That's a lot of miles traveled. That's some hilly ground.
Yeah.
Going from Kentucky through here. I'm thinking just like, you know, like crossing through the, I don't know where it is in Pigeon Hill.
Okay. Yeah, I don't either. But you're looking at, I'm assuming going through southern Illinois.
Okay.
So it's a more narrow. More,
okay.
Yeah. Nonetheless, yeah, they're hoofing it.
Yeah, they are. Yeah. They're moving pretty good in the snowy, cold weather. Yeah.
Well, this is what Father Denard writes to talk about as he describes St. Louis. And it's a pretty sad state of affairs. It reminds us that for the church to flourish, it needs the Eucharist, and for the Eucharist, it needs priests.
Yes.
I didn't come up with that. That's solid church thinking. But he says this, having arrived at St. Louis, I found the district in a pitiful state. Deprived of priests and all spiritual aid, the morals of the people were entirely corrupt, and ignorance of religion was so general that in the inhabitants scarcely recognized the name Catholic. The same number of the better instructed rejoiced in their faith. For the rest, some openly mocked at it, and others behaved with perfect indifference. This fatal carelessness had its source in want of instruction. I am not referring to the natives of the country, who, generally speaking, were good. It is through the incursion of foreigners that irreligion and licentiousness have made their way into this distant land. Divided in language, sentiments, and interests from the rest, the aliens worked against the community's good. They were the persecutors of the priests. Remember New Orleans?
Yes.
Yeah, and how they treated the Jesuits?
Yes.
Yeah. Having gathered a certain fortune by dint of crimes and injustices, and then having retired to the villages to enjoy in plenty the ease and pleasures and comforts of life, they naturally resented the zeal of the missionaries, who exposed their baseness and disturbed their peace. The very sight of a priest was unendurable to them. It acted as a secret reproach to their consciences. At least they had consciences. Their hearts were closed to the truth, which condemned them, though in doing so, it repelled further from them those who brought them the message so important. Now, that's pretty sad stuff, but he then goes on a little bit further and says this after he's there for a little bit.
Okay.
He says, I found the church well filled.
Ah.
Yeah. Despite the rigors of the cold. I felt great satisfaction in seeing so many Christians unite to celebrate the birthday of our divine Savior. The joy of these brave people was not less, for they had not counted at all on having Mass on this most solemn occasion. Mm. They did all in their power to induce me to remain among them. I understood better than they did how much they were to be pitied for having no priest. And so I was glad to assent to their request. My staying was not entirely unprofitable. This village, which has nearly 120 families, is generally good. Everybody approaches the sacraments. Nevertheless, I was forced now and then to use a little strategy and have recourse to pious ingenuity to induce them to do so, seeing that they were negligent.
Well, there are proofs that if we fall a little astray, if we are called back by the church,
hey,
you know, we can
all turn back. Penance is a sacrament.
That's right.
Yeah. Well, the Trappists were given a gift of 400 acres over on the Illinois side. It's a man by the name of Nicholas Jarreau, and it is basically what is now the Cahokia Mounds. Obviously, there are no Indians on the mounds. No one knew what the mounds were. It was going to take archaeologists in the 20th century to really
figure
that out. Yeah. So anyway, all they saw were these big hills, inexplicable hills, and so they built small cottages and a church on the large mound. And they stayed there for about 3 years. That's why it's called Monk's Mound.
Okay.
After 3 years, the abbot decided that he wanted to roam around again. And so he and the lay brother went back down into Kentucky.
Okay.
And this is going to be the foundation of Gethsemane,
uh-huh,
you know, for the Trappists there. Father Denard, however, was given permission to stay. And so he now moves up to Florissant, to the little village of St. Ferdinand, the Church of St. Ferdinand, and there he serves from 1814 to 1820 as pastor there. Besides that, he's also going to take on the responsibility of visiting the communities in St. Charles, and even occasionally to Perryville. It's a long distance. He had a small church built out in the Barrens, and then another one built, you know, the Barrens down in Perry County, mm-hmm. okay? Another one built at Portage du Sault, near the confluence of the Mississippi and Missouri rivers, and then another little chapel built as far out as Dardenne Prairie.
It is amazing, the amount of ground that these priests yeah. traveled.
It is. I mean, you know, there's no Blanchette Bridge. There's no Highway 40. You know, yeah, it really is incredible. Much of his diary is actually recorded in Father Rothensteiner's book, the two-volume work mm-hmm. on the history of the Archdiocese. So we learn an awful lot about it because of he kept this wonderful diary, and Father Rothensteiner was able to make use of that. Earlier in his travels in Kentucky, Father Dinard, we'll talk about Father Dinard a little bit later on also after Bishop DeBorg arrives. Father Dinard in Kentucky met another Belgian besides Father Baden, another Belgian whose exploits make him a legend in the wilderness. And his name is Father Charles Narinx. Heard the name before?
We might have heard Narinx before in St. Louis, yes.
Yeah, I think so. He, too, was a victim of the violence of the French Revolution.
Oh, okay.
So let's take a look at Father Narinx and his story. So we've got Father Dinard and his story, Switzerland. Father Narinx is in Belgium, which at the time was called the Austrian Netherlands. It also was invaded. This was in November of 1792. Now, with the French Revolution, it's 1793-94 that's going to be the most violent period of time. But so this is before the most violent part. At first, the peasants and the townspeople welcomed the French army coming in. They were sick and tired of the Austrians ruling over their country, and this was something new, and you know, the revolutionary ideas will tickle their ears mm-hmm. and all that. So everything's real nice until they got used to the French Revolutionary Army and the French Revolutionary Government, and now we go into the worst of the French Revolution, Robespierre and the Reign of Terror and all of that. Well, at this point, the civil constitution of the clergy is applied locally now. So any religious order that did not have a school or a hospital had to be closed down. Any monastery, any convent that was dedicated to prayer was closed down, and the monks and the nuns were sent away. Then the clergy were required to take an oath of loyalty to the French Republic. Many of them did not, and so spies were infiltrated into the Catholic areas, and Belgium is very Catholic. The churches were closed down. If it was not going to be a constitutional church or a juring church, the churches themselves would be boarded up. And in one little village there called Mierbeck, the parish priest was proscribed. That is to say, he was put on a list to be arrested and tried because he did not sign up as a juring clergy. This is Father Narinx.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Father Charles Narinx, young man, went into hiding. And in Mierbeck, he obviously did not wear any kind of garb that would identify him as a priest. But he would go from house to house of his villagers, and he would say mass for them. He would hear confessions. When someone was dying, he would come and bring them viaticum and extreme unction. And he continued doing this under the radar screen for quite a while, until he got a warning that they knew where he was and they were going to arrest him. And so what he did was he left the town where everybody knew him. He traveled about in different parts of Belgium. He traveled as a carpenter. At one point, he was a ditch digger for a local road project. And even at another point, he was a basket weaver. So he's hiding in clear sight.
Uh-huh.
And he thinks nobody knows who he is or what's going on until he gets a note from the new Bishop of Mechlin. Now, the Bishop of Mechlin had been replaced. The Vicar General was in jail. This is his diocese, Father Narinx's diocese. And the new bishop was a young French bishop who had been sent by the government. He is a constitutional bishop. He sends word to Father Narinx, "I know where you are, and I'd like to invite you to come back home and take over your parish again. All you have to do is sign this document and become a juring clergy." Father Narinx knew he was not going to do that.
Mm-hmm.
that would make him disloyal to Rome, and right. he wouldn't do that. But he also knew that if he didn't sign, he would be arrested. They know where he is, and so he knew he had to get out of Dodge. That's when he decided, I'm going to go to America. But Nerinx is a stickler for details, as the sisters of Loretta will find out. And one of the things he realizes is that if he goes and he flees to America and arrives in America, he will not have any what's called a demissorial letter would release him from his diocese. Mm-hmm. So what he does is he gets himself all dressed up. He goes to the jail where the vicar general is being held, and he brings him some food. He pretends he's a friend. He gets in to see the vicar general. He gives him the food, and then he also gives him a pen and some paper and says, would you mind writing Bishop Carroll? And so he does.
Wow.
So he smuggles the letter out, sends it off to America. He's still in hiding. And somehow Carroll gets the letter, writes back, gets it to Nerinx, and he says, come to America, we'll incarnate you.
Wow.
Yeah, and so he now is able to do that. So this is all in May of 1804. And so what he does, Father Nerinx then walks for 9 days to get to the city of Breda, which is on the coast. There he takes a boat to Amsterdam. There he'll take a ship to the United States. And along the way, as he's traveling, he's talking to various people. And they're all very, very coy. And, you know, he discovers in the conversation that there's a French Benedictine who's also fleeing to America. And I don't know who this is, but when they arrived in Baltimore, they said good luck. And Benedictine went off in another direction and got lost in history. Nerinx, as he gets off the boat and he's gathering his luggage, is approached by a mulatto coachman.
Okay.
Who said, the bishop is waiting for you. And so everything's put into the coach and taken over to the bishop's residence. And Father Nerinx is given a nice meal and a nice visit with Bishop Carroll. He's there for a short while, and then eventually he's going to be then sent to Kentucky also to care for the Catholics in that area. Now, I think we're running pretty close out of time.
We are.
Okay. So far we have seen a French soldier who became a Trappist monk, who fled to America, ended up in Florissant.
Mm-hmm.
Now we've seen a Belgian diocesan priest who went into hiding, fled to America, and through the service of Bishop Carroll, ended up in Kentucky. Okay.
Okay.
Next time around, we're going to trace the story of a young girl from Grenoble. She's in a visitation convent. The French Revolution is going to close the convent down. She's going to go into an underground ministry during the Reign of Terror, risking mm-hmm. her life. When the Reign of Terror comes to an end, she's going to go back to that convent. She's going to lease it from the government. We're going to follow her joining another religious order. We're going to follow her to America, to St. Louis, to St. Charles, and for a brief time, out to Kansas for the Potawatomi Indians. I'm talking about St. Rose Philippine Duchenne.
Yay. Oh, wonderful. Okay, that's going to be another fantastic show. So this was 31, looking at Monk's Mound and
yeah.
the Trappist and the two stories of these fantastic priests. And I'll have to ask you a question, too, about
yeah.
Father, I always say Baden,
yep.
growing okay. up in St. Louis. Is his name going to come up again?
Father Baden, a little Baden. Bit, not much.
No, okay. Yeah. I was wondering if it's Baden. It's not
yeah.
not how we say Baden in St. Louis.
Right. He's actually, I believe he's Belgian.
Okay.
And ultimately, he's also a very strict man.
Okay.
Strict with himself, strict with everybody else. They're going to end up with a bishop out in that area, Bishop Flaget, who tries to, hey, you know, let's just calm things
okay.
down a little bit. And ultimately, he and Flaget are going to get into it. And he's going to say, the heck with you, and now I'm going to go back to Europe. And he does.
Okay. I always wondered if it was going to have any connection to
Baden?
New Baden here.
No.
That's
the connection
to the name of the city.
Yeah, that's right. It's named after a German province.
Yes.
Yeah.
Okay. All yeah. right. Well, another great show, Monsignor. We close with a prayer and a blessing.
Sure. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen.
St. Louis, King of France.
Pray for us.
Amen.